Has anyone been on a plane trip recently or hoping to go on a plane trip? Anyone hoping to go on a plane trip or been on one? I see one or two hands. Anyone been on a boat trip recently? Oh, I see one or two hands. Anyone been on a train trip recently? A few more hands. Anyone been on a car trip? Oh, not so bad. Anyone been on a guilt trip? That one's not so popular, is it? Not so popular. Certainly not as much fun. Not as much fun. But sadly, for some people, living on a guilt trip is a kind of a regular experience. We're off on holiday on Saturday. And when we get to the airport, the bit I hate the most is when they weigh the suitcases. Because I know we have checked them at home. And yet you put them on that scale and you're never quite sure. And you see the dial going up and up and up. And you think, ah! And once or twice, we've been caught with cases that are too heavy. Excess baggage. And then you've got the problem. What do? Do we empty stuff out and try and put it in other cases and everyone's watching? Or do you just pay the hefty charge? It's an awkward one. Excess baggage. You know, some people actually walk around with excess baggage. They walk around, they carry around guilt. And like an overweight suitcase, it is not easy to carry around. What is guilt? Guilt is a product of the mind. It occurs when a person realizes they have violated, they have broken either moral, religious, or ethical standards. So we break rules and principles. We do things that aren't right. And as a result, we feel guilty. Now, sometimes people force on others wrong guilt. It's often been said of, I was reading the book of the musician Elvis Costello this week, and he grew up in a Catholic family, and he says he was taught guilt on a regular basis and made to feel guilty. And that's sad. Religion shouldn't add guilt to someone, it should take guilt away. Now, not all guilt is wrong, because God gave people a conscience. A conscience. And the Bible says you can harden your conscience and you can sever it if you just ignore it all the time, but it's there to help. Guilt is to the spirit what pain is to the body. It's a warning system. Things aren't right. Deal with it. Someone described guilt this way. It's like the red warning light on the dashboard of your car. You either stop and deal with it, or you break the light, or you cover it up, and sooner or later, disaster is going to happen. Now, the message of the Bible is positive. It is a message of forgiveness, of reconciliation. God does not want people to live in guilt. He deals with a person's past when a person comes to faith. He says, okay, we'll wipe the slate clean, let's start again. And then as we walk with God, he wants to deal with us in the present. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Help me to forgive others, Lord, as you've forgiven me. Deal with situations. Don't ignore them. And in Christ, there is forgiveness. We see it here in this story, and we can experience it for ourselves in our lives. Now, in the story we're looking at today in Luke's Gospel, the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They could see guilt in other people, but they failed to see it in themselves. They assume that their religion, their piety, kind of took away their guilt. They were better people because they didn't do what that woman did and they didn't do what that man did. So they looked down on people. They were at the top of the pious tree. But when they met Jesus, they're in for a shock because Jesus says, actually, we are all guilty and we all need forgiveness. Now, who were these Pharisees? At the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated one. There were a group of people who said, look, we are different to everyone else in society. We are the people who are going to live for God. You can live to please yourselves, but not us. We are the pure. We are the true followers of God. So the word Pharisee means separated one. They were known for their strict observance of the Jewish law. They would pray three times a day on street corners, often with their hands in the air just to draw a bit of attention to themselves. They would paint their faces white when they chose to fast, to give up food, so that everyone knew they were fasting. When it came to the putting money in the offering, they didn't just put it in. They flung it in so that the coins rattled in the metal pots, that everyone heard how much they had given. It was all about, aren't I good? Look what I've done compared to you in your paltry offering. Pharisees were always men. They always came from good families. You could not be a Pharisee if you didn't have lots of money. You had to have family connections. And a Pharisee was well connected. They knew how to act in sophisticated circles. They had a sense of being at the top of society. And notice it's in the home of a Pharisee, Jesus is invited. Now normally a Pharisee would not invite a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi into his home. But it is on this occasion. Maybe he's curious about who Jesus is. Maybe he wants to show off his celebrity guest to his friends and community. Or maybe he wants to humble this rabbi by showing him how he ought to live compared to how he is living. We're not told. But Simon may have been indifferent regarding Jesus, but you could bet his colleagues weren't. Pharisees are mentioned 28 times in Luke's gospel. They are always in hostility to Jesus. There's not a good word said about them in Luke's gospel. They are the enemies of Jesus. So for Jesus to enter this home took incredible courage. He's going into the lion's den. Now the invitation, if we take it at face value, is a sincere one. There doesn't seem to be any ulterior motive for having Jesus in the house apart from getting to know him. And if he did have an ulterior motive, it's going to backfire on him. This is not the first time a lady poured perfume on Jesus. There are two more occasions, one in John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany, and one in Luke chapter 8, Mary Magdalene. So this is the first of three occasions when women would do this act. It may seem strange in our culture, but at the time of Jesus, it was not strange. It was an act of love, devotion to someone, as we will see. Now, let's split the story into three headings. First of all, we've got the repentant woman. The repentant woman. Verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Well, we've enjoyed, have we, Donald Trump's visit to the UK? Certainly made the news. Certainly caused people to protest all over the country. You love him or you loathe him, but the president of the USA came and made a visit. The very first president of America, was it George Washington? Have I got it wrong? It was George Washington, wasn't it? Good, Andy's alive, well done. George Washington was famous because when he was a child, he made a statement. He said on one occasion, I cannot tell a lie. I cannot tell a lie. On one occasion, he's supposed to have done something wrong. And when his parents said, did you do it? He said, yes, because I cannot tell a lie. All right, so you admit it, said the parent. You always admit it. The question is, when are you going to stop doing it? See, to admit guilt is one thing, but to repent, to stop it, to turn around, to change, is something quite different. In these verses, we have a repentant woman. Not just someone who admits she's wrong, but someone who wants to change. Someone who wants a new start. Now, for the wealthy and the influential, banquets were part of everyday life. In fact, it was quite the custom at the time of Jesus, like Simon the Pharisee, if you had a lot of money, you threw a party. It was a big occasion, and literally you showed off to your community. The houses of well-to-do people often had an open courtyard, and the peasants were allowed to stand in the courtyard and watch what was happening. So if you had a special guest like Simon had Jesus, they could listen into the conversation and hopefully listen to those pearls of wisdom. And of course, you could show just how wealthy you were by the amount of food and wine you had. So it was quite easy for this woman to slip into the house and to slip to where Jesus was, because it was open courtyard and open house in many ways. Into this refined garden party comes a very uninvited guest. She has a bad reputation. Many say she was a prostitute. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says she was a sinful woman. But we might put two and two together and make five. Who knows? But many people believe. She certainly had a bad reputation. She would be considered unclean. She's the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, for her to enter anyone's house might raise an eyebrow, but to enter the home of a Pharisee, a separated one, this was scandalous. This would have made the local headlines of the newspapers. Pharisees were not allowed to talk to their wives and daughters in a public place. They walked behind them. They were second class. The Pharisee led the way. So if you can't talk to your own wife or daughter in a public place, don't want a sinful woman in your home and stealing the limelight in front of all the village who are looking on. I love this woman. Verse 32, she brings an alabaster jar of perfume. In the East, guests didn't sit around a table. They laid on couches on one elbow. It's a kind of a teenager's dream meal. You lay there, but instead of one hand on the phone or the telly and then picking at your food, you had to talk. You remember that old-fashioned thing we did before mobiles? You talked to people you ate with. Now, this woman breaks in, and she falls at the feet of Jesus, who is reclining like the other guests. She forgets all about the other people. She is caught up with one person and one person only, Jesus. And she ignores all the rules of decorum. First of all, she quietly kneels down at the feet of Jesus. She's crying so much that the tears flow from her eyes onto his feet. Now, a religious leader, a Pharisee, would never allow a woman to touch him. Her tears on his feet would have been, ugh! Instant run away and get washed and turf her out. Jesus does none of that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called these tears heart water. Heart water. They came from much deeper than the tear ducts. They came from her very heart. Jewish women always kept their hair up in public. But again, she does something which is a social taboo. She lets her hair down so she can use it as a towel to dry the feet of Jesus. And then not only that, she starts to kiss the feet of Jesus. She not only kisses them, she has perfume with them, and she pours the perfume on the feet of Jesus. Many Jewish women would have a little vase, a little veil of perfume around their neck. And that was kind of their treasure. They kept it. It was maybe up to a year's worth of wages. And if they got into dire straits, they could sell it and bring in some cash, but they would keep it for a special occasion. And this was the greatest moment in her life. And as she poured the perfume on Jesus, that fragrance filled the house. So if no one saw her, they certainly smelt the perfume. Everyone's attention is focused on Jesus and the woman. So we have this repentant woman. Secondly, we got a critical host, verse 39 to 43. I'm sure you know the old illustration of the speaker who realized he was losing his congregation. They were nodding off. So he pulled out a £20 note and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, who here today would like this £20 note? Any takers?" This is a perfect congregation, apart from the... And of course, in that church where they were awake, all their hands went up like that. And he said, "Okay." And then he said, "Screwed up." He said, "Who wants it now?" Well, the same hands went up. So he dropped it on the floor and he stood on it. "Who wants it now?" And again, all the hands went up. And again, the more he damaged it, it made no difference. All the hands went up. And then the point he made was this. Listen, even though this £20 note has been crumpled and trampled in the ground. It has not lost its value. It is still worth £20. Now, this woman, like that £20 note, had started life clean and crisp. And we don't know what caused her to be called a sinful woman. What had come and ground her into the ground. But to Jesus, she had not lost her value. She was important. She was important. I'll put that away if you don't want it. Verse 39, notice Simon's reaction. The most condemning words are often the ones we tell ourselves. And Simon says something in his head, but Jesus hears it. Verse 38, when the Pharisee who had invited him, he said to himself, I don't think that was out loud, maybe it was, maybe he was mumbling, but it doesn't say mumbling. He said to himself, he's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. Simon has instantly judged her and condemned her. She's a prostitute. She's the talk of the town. She's the scum of this village. We'd be better off without her. To Simon, the verdict is clear. And if Jesus has anything to do with her, he's not much better himself. We're Pharisees. We're separated ones. And he seems to be adjoined. He wants fellowship with her. Despite what the people were saying, verse 16, that Jesus was a prophet, Simon's made his mind up. He can't be. He can't be. And Simon's real problem is blindness. He couldn't see himself. He could see the woman. He could see the law, but he can't see himself. And it's easy for him to say, she's a sinner. But he can't say, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's laws. I've failed. I've made mistakes. So to help Simon understand, Jesus tells a parable, a story. Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver coins, 150. When it comes to payback time, none of them can repay the debt. And the banker, in his generosity, says, well, don't worry, the debt is cancelled. And then there's a punchline from Jesus. Parables are a bit like bees. They've got a sting in the tail. You enjoy the story and then go, ow. Because it brings home a deeper truth. And Jesus says in this parable, who will be the most grateful? Who will be the most thankful? And it's obvious, the one who was forgiven the bigger debt. But notice, Simon is proud, but he's not stupid. So when Jesus says in verse 42, who will love him more? Simon hasn't got the bottle to say the one who's forgiven the bigger debt. He says, I suppose. That lets him off the hook. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. I suppose. He knows exactly. Exactly. Alfred Plummer, in one of his commentaries, has this lovely phrase. Simon stated this with an air of supercilious indifference. Supercilious indifference. And Jesus looks Simon in the eye and says, spot on. You have judged correctly. You've got the theory right. How about a bit of practice? And then this last part, we have the forgiving Saviour. The forgiving Saviour. See, the problem here isn't about the amount of sin in a person's life. It's about our attitude to sin. Both of them have failed. Both of them have got sin in their lives. One realizes it, one doesn't. One has the right attitude, one has the wrong attitude. So it's not about amount. Hey, we all need forgiveness. It's our attitude. Verse 44 to 50, the forgiving Saviour. Despite the fact Simon needed a bank loan to pay for this party and food was plentiful, we don't actually read about Jesus eating. I don't think he was too impressed with what Simon laid on. And Simon has been a terrible host. A terrible host. Because when you went to an Eastern home, three things were expected, especially if you were a guest. Number one, the host placed his hands on the guest's shoulders and he gave him a kiss of peace on the cheek. That was a mark of respect. That was never omitted. Whenever you went to the house of somebody, you got a kiss her on the cheek. Secondly, the roads and the dirt tracks meant your feet were dirty. So you took your sandals off and you had your feet washed by the guest or by a servant, so that you went into the house with refreshed, clean feet. And thirdly, your host would give you a pinch of sweet-smelling incense that would be burning in the room, or a drop of roses or perfume on your head, just to change the smell of body odor and all the rest of it in a hot country if you made a journey. Those were the basics you did for any visitor, never mind a special guest. Simon does none of them. So Jesus says to him, Simon, you gave me no water to wash my feet. She's using tears. You gave me no kiss on the cheek. She hasn't stopped kissing me. Simon, you gave me not even the cheapest of oils, and she has given me the most expensive perfume. And Jesus says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Because she did all that? No. Verse 50 says it was her faith that saved her. But these are the outworkings of her faith. This is the demonstration of her faith. So she's not saved by her tears or her perfume. She's saved by her faith. And faith is always the key. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it this way. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything. And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. And what's the woman's reward? Verse 50, Jesus says, go in peace. She came in guilt. She goes in peace. For the first time for how many years, she had a good night's kip, a clear conscience, and a fresh start to a brand new life. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does for a person. We come with our baggage, with our guilt, with our failings, and we say, God, I can't change the situation. Can you? And he says, that's where we start. Now go in peace. And the reward of faith, the peace of God, the joy of God, a new life. Salvation. Warren Wiersbe says, the miracle of salvation has to be the greatest miracle of all. It meets the deepest need. It brings the greatest truths, and they last forever. And it cost the greatest price. Simon was blind. The woman could see. Simon left. When Jesus left, Simon was unchanged, no better off than when he encountered Jesus. The woman was totally transformed. And the key ingredient was faith. Who is Jesus? And what do I do with him? Let's pray.